Well, good morning, church. Those of you visiting with us, we welcome you and we greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. As you know, it is the season of Advent. It is the time of year in which we give special attention to consider the coming of God the Son in the flesh. The incarnation of God the Son is cause for great joy. Is cause for great worship as the glory of God has been revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so, over the course of the next three Lord's days, God willing, we will be looking at Luke chapter 2. And this chapter in God's holy word gives us a very clear, definitive, and historical account of the birth of Christ. And so I would invite you to go ahead and turn with me there in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, as we consider today the joy of Christmas, the joy of Christmas. Let's consider the word of God together and note that this is the inspired and infallible word of our God. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Amen. What is Christmas all about? What is Christmas all about? That's probably a question that most of us ask at least once a year. I wonder what the answer would be if you were to poll many of the people that live in our own community. I suspect these are some of the answers that you would receive. Some would say that Christmas is all about gifts. Maybe for some of you children, Christmas is all about the gifts. I hope that my sermon today will convince you otherwise. Some, of course, would say food. Some would say family. Some would say Santa Claus, flying reindeer, and maybe even elves. But what is most frequently missed in the celebration of Christmas is Christ himself. That is oftentimes what is not spoken about. Christmas is about everything but the Lord Jesus Christ, at least in the opinion of many in our culture. Fourth century Christians adopted the practice of celebrating the birth of Christ in response to a pagan festival celebrating the birth of the Son. In the same century, a man named Nicholas of Myra became well known. Nicholas of Myra was a pastor in Asia Minor, during the 4th century, and he was present at the Council of Nicaea, that great council that convened in 325 to determine and to defend the deity of Jesus Christ. And according to historical tradition, Nicholas, there present at the Council of Nicaea, slapped Arius in the face. He slapped that heretic in the face. You see, Nicholas is the historical person that the Santa Claus figure is based upon. But the figure is nothing like the historical person. We follow Nicholas of Myra, who understood the importance of confessing Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the Scripture. So we want to follow his example. We want to follow his theology. He believed what we believe. This is what Christmas is all about. Christmas is all about the advent and the incarnation of God the Son. The incarnation is the act of the eternal Son assuming a human nature to himself as he is sent by the Father and conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Again, this is what Christmas is all about. And we must understand this as the people of God. We must not become distracted. We must not become entertained by this sort of cultural conception of Christmas, but we must know and understand what this season is all about. Because the birth of Jesus Christ is the most important birth in human history. There has never been a conception. There has never been a birth. There has never been a man like Jesus Christ. And why do we say this? Because Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, is God manifested in the flesh. That's who he is. And so his birth is different. It is unique. And so I would ask you today, even at the beginning of my sermon, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father? That he was not just some great moral teacher. That he was not just some exalted man, even the greatest of all creatures, as Arius would say. But do you believe that he is the eternal Son of God, manifested in the flesh? I wonder, is that your belief? Do you believe that he came down from heaven and was made incarnate by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary? Do you believe this? The Athanasian Creed says it is necessary. It is necessary to everlasting salvation to believe rightly about the incarnation of God the Son. You see, if you deny this truth, then you deny who Jesus is, and you cannot believe in the gospel. And so I wonder, do you believe this important truth? You see, it is only right belief. It is only through faith in the incarnate Savior that you will find true joy, true happiness, and everlasting salvation. And these are the truths that we want to consider this morning as we look at Luke chapter 2. Consider with me now, in the first place, the redemptive historical context of Luke chapter 1 through Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Luke chapter 1 transports us back in time to consider the events preceding the birth of Jesus. There is a historical and heavenly orientation to the Gospel of Mark. It is everywhere present in his writing if you pay attention to what he has to say. As to the historical, Luke states his intention at the very beginning of his Gospel. His intention is clear. He is intending to give us a clear, accurate, and historical account of the life and ministry of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Luke is giving us an accurate historical record, and this includes many historical eyewitnesses. This is one of the reasons why so many individuals are named in the Gospel of Luke, and many of them are only named once, and then Luke simply moves on. You see, these people serve as eyewitnesses. They serve as markers, as eyewitness markers to the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also a kind of heavenly orientation to the Gospel of Luke. You see, Luke labors to show us something. He labors to show us how Jesus Christ came in fulfillment of the Scripture. He labors to show us this. He uses the fulfillment formula often, just as Matthew does in his gospel as well. Now, a quick summary of Luke chapter 1, because obviously this morning we are jumping right into Luke chapter 2. So let me give you a very brief summary of Luke chapter 1 to set the context, to set the stage, if we may say it that way. The gospel writer begins with the forerunner. He doesn't begin with Jesus. He begins with John the Baptist, who is called the forerunner of the Messiah. John's birth is foretold to his father Zacharias and his mother Elizabeth by the angel Gabriel. Gabriel's announcement to Elizabeth's cousin Mary follows shortly after this. The angel comes to Mary and tells her that she will bear a son by the conception of the Holy Spirit. You shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he, the angel says, will be called the Son of the Most High God, and he will sit on the throne of his father David. We heard this read just a few moments ago. Both Mary and Zacharias, they rejoice in these angelic announcements. They give praise to God, wondering to themselves, why would God reveal himself to me? Why would God so bless me? And of course, we would say, not for any good in them, but according to God's redemptive purposes in bringing about his son. And in chapter 1 of the Gospel of Luke, John the Baptist is born. Now, Jesus has not yet been born in Luke chapter 1, and so this brings us to Luke chapter 2 this morning. Mary is awaiting the birth of the son that had been promised to her, the son that had been promised long before Mary ever entered the picture. Now, notice with me Luke chapter 2 and verse 1 this morning. Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome, calls for a census, for a counting to be taken of all the inhabited earth. Caesar Augustus was the ruler of Rome. At this time, he was likely the most powerful man in the entire world. Caesar was a royal title like that of Pharaoh, like the pharaohs of Egypt. And this title indicated his power and his authority over those that were subject to him. Caesar Augustus rebuilt Rome and brought a degree of peace to the empire, even instituting the Pax Romana. I'm sure some of you homeschool kids are probably familiar with the Pax Romana. And so Caesar sent out orders to all the men of the earth to return to their hometowns and be counted. Now, we might ask the question, why is Caesar engaging in this act? Why is he doing this thing? Well, the point of having all of these men and women return to their hometowns to be counted was so that they could be counted for the purpose of taxation. This was the reason why Caesar Augustus was engaging in this act. And of course, as the text tells us here in chapter 2, Joseph was one of those who was to be counted in this census. He resided in Galilee, but was originally from Bethlehem in Judea. He was of the house and the line of David. That's an interesting point. We'll come back to that in just a little while. And so Joseph took his betrothed Mary, who was with child, and they began to make their way to Bethlehem. Now again, coming back to this idea of Luke's heavenly orientation, it was no accident, church, it was no accident that Caesar Augustus issued a decree for a census at this time. It was no accident. The providence of God, or the God of providence, had promised in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 that the Messiah, the ruler of Israel, would be born where? In Bethlehem. In Bethlehem. And so again, we see the providence of God being worked out even in this text. Consider what Proverbs 21 and verse 1 says. The king's heart, or we might replace it in this case with the Caesar's heart, is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And so even here, church, we see the providence of God at work to bring about the full redemption, to bring about the full revelation of his eternal Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. And so even through Caesar's decree, we see God at work. After Joseph and Mary arrived in Bethlehem, The text tells us that the days were completed for Mary to give birth. We have this said to us in verse 6. And now verse 7, look with me in your text. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The son that had been promised to Mary had finally been born, this one that she was waiting on. Consider with me now in the second place, the announcement of good news. The announcement of good news. And we find this said to us in verses 8 through 12. In the same region as where Mary and Joseph's son was born, verse 8 tells us this. There were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And then suddenly, and note that word in the text, and suddenly, without any warning, the shepherds saw something more glorious and more terrifying than they had ever seen in their entire lives. One of God's angels from the realm of glory was standing before them. Put yourself in the shoes, or maybe in the sandals, of those shepherds. And consider the fear and the terror and the frightening that you would have experienced upon seeing one of God's holy angels standing before you. The initial heaven-sent message did not come from a prophet, did it? But it came directly from heaven. God sent one of his holy angels, one of his messengers, those who reside in the heavenly places. He sent one of those to deliver this message. This is such a special message that only the angels could deliver it. And so the angel is sent to the shepherds to deliver this great and glorious message, to deliver this good news, as we will see. Now, the angel of the Lord is not named in Luke chapter 2 and verse 9, but Gabriel has already made an announcement to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. And so, presumably, the announcing angel here is Gabriel. And the angel was clothed with a kind of reflected light and glory of the triune God. I think sometimes even when we read about these angelic accounts, there's a tendency for us to think that these angels had their own glory, but their glory is a reflected glory. It's the glory of the triune God because these live and dwell within the presence of God in his holy city on Mount Zion in the heavenly places. And so their glory is that of the triune God. And so the shepherds fear. It is of the glory of God. They were frightened, terribly frightened, and even overwhelmed at the sight of these heavenly beings reflecting the glory of God. But even at the very beginning of their terror, the angel comes to them and he speaks words of peace and joy. He says, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be frightened." Look with me at verses 10 and 11. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." What does the angel say to them upon coming to meet with them? They see him, and they respond in fear and in terror, but he says, "Do not be afraid. Do not be frightened." He says, "I bring you good news of great joy." There is no need for you to be afraid. There is no need for you to be frightened. But there is cause for you to rejoice. There is cause for you to worship God because of the news that I am bringing to you today. Now, why such a dramatic, angelic announcement? Because this is a very dramatic scene. This is a very vivid and glorious scene. So why such a dramatic, angelic announcement? Well, because, church, the Old Testament anticipates and prepares us for the coming Messiah. You see, these shepherds, if they were Jews and had grown up in the synagogue, had grown up in the temple, they would have heard all of the Old Testament promises foreshadowing the coming of the Messiah. They would have known about these things. The Jews, as a people together, were known for anticipating and attempting to prepare themselves for the coming Messiah, given they were looking for the wrong kind of Messiah oftentimes. They were looking for one who would lead them from their persecution in an earthly sense, not in a spiritual sense, but they were anticipating this one who was to come. And of course, there were many believing Old Testament saints. We will consider that today, even in our Sunday school hour. Consider with me for a moment the Old Testament's anticipation of the Messiah. Consider some of the things that were going through the minds of the shepherds, some of the Old Testament promises of God. It is written in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. And so even at the very beginning, even after creation and immediately after Adam's fall, even in the midst of a curse, God gives the promise of the gospel, that very first promise of the gospel. Yes, Adam and Eve, you have fallen, but I will send one who is greater than you, who will come to redeem you, who will be the seed of the woman, and yes, he will crush the head of the serpent. We are told further in the Old Testament that a son and a servant will be born. This is the theme that we have in the book of Isaiah. If you read the book of Isaiah carefully, if you paid attention to the scripture reading this morning from Isaiah chapter 11, you would note the son that is spoken of there. As we often consider Isaiah 52 and 53 for our Lord's Supper reading, for consideration of that text, we are told about the servant who would come and redeem his people from captivity, taking our transgressions upon himself to set us at liberty. And so, a son and a servant will be born from the line of Abraham and from Judah and from David. We are told further in Isaiah chapter 7 that a virgin will bear a son, and that the people will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So this is no ordinary son. This is no ordinary seed. This is no ordinary servant that will come and redeem his people from the pit. It was promised that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, which is the city of David. Again, citing Micah chapter 5. It was these prophecies that caused Simeon to be looking for the consolation of Israel, as we are told in Luke 2 and verse 25. It was these prophecies that caused Anna to be waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. You see, the shepherds, like Simeon and Anna, they were anticipating. They were waiting upon the coming of the Messiah. And so the angelic announcement is in this light. It comes to the shepherds, and it comes to us in this context. Why such a dramatic announcement? Because the people of God have been waiting for their Messiah to come, and the angels are coming to the shepherds and saying, "He is here. You do not have to wait any longer, but the Messiah has come. He has come to redeem you, and so I'm bringing you good news of great joy, which is not just for you, but it is for all people. It is for all the world." So, what is this good news? How might we define and describe this good news? Rather, we might ask the question, who is this good news? Who is this good news? It is said in Luke chapter 2 and verse 12 that a baby will be born in a manger, and this was to be a sign. This was to be a sign for the shepherds that they might find the one that the angels came to announce. And again, this was no child of ordinary generation. This was a child whose goings forth was before all worlds. He was given a name even before his birth. As we see in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1, the angel told Mary and Joseph to name their son Jesus. Again, look with me at Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, and notice what it says about this Messiah, about this one of whom it is said he will bring redemption. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And so here, church, in verse 11, the angel tells the shepherds about the identity of Jesus. We learn something about Jesus. We learn something about the good news, about who this good news is. And here in the text, he is given three titles. He is referred, or he is called three different names. He is called Savior, he is called Christ, and he is called Lord. And this tells us something about who he is. This speaks to us about the identity of Jesus, the Messiah. In the first place, he is called Savior. He is called Savior. In Matthew 1:21, the angel speaks to Joseph and says of Mary, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And so the angel, even before Jesus' birth, comes to Mary, comes to Joseph, and predicts that this one who they are to call Jesus. He will do what? He will save his people from their sins. His name, Jesus, means God is my salvation. And so here we have the announcement of the Savior, one who will be born, who is a Savior to his people. But he is also called Christ. He is also called the Christ. You see, Christ is not Jesus' last name, but it is the identification of his office. Jesus is the Christ. He is God's Messiah, God's anointed one, even from the Old Testament. He was and is prophet, priest, and king, anointed by the Holy Spirit above measure. So we have him not only as Savior, not only as Christ, but also as Lord. John the Baptist, he came to prepare the way of the Lord. Even Isaiah the prophet predicts that John would come in such a way that John would come making such a prediction. You see, the firstborn of Mary is also the firstborn of all creation. He is not only Savior, he is not only Christ, but he is also Lord. And consider with me that the angels could worship no one less than Lord. The angels could worship no one less than God. If they were to do so, they themselves would be engaging in rebellion against God. But they come announcing this one. They come saying, he is Lord, he is God, he is Savior, he is Redeemer. And so they come in this way, announcing not only that he is God and Lord, but also that he is true man, that his name is Jesus, and he will save you from your sins. And so Jesus was and is true man, the firstborn into the world, made lower than the angels for a period of time. Yes, in his humiliation, like us in every respect, sharing in our flesh and blood. And so he is the eternal Son of God, personally assumed a human nature in the Virgin's womb, and thus became a man for us and for our salvation, as the Creed says. So, brethren, here is the glorious mystery of the Incarnation. This is what the Christmas season is all about. It's about contemplating, it's about considering, it's about worshiping, it's about taking joy in God's eternal Son who became a man for us and for our salvation. And so, he came to save us from our sins, from Satan, and from the holy wrath of God. This is the good news. Not a cause for sadness. Even as I shed tears of joy. But a cause for great rejoicing. This was the purpose that God sent his angels to deliver such a glorious message. A message of rejoicing. A reason for us to stand up and to worship God and to give him glory as he deserves, to consider his Messiah. You see, Jesus Christ is the good news. When we ask that question, what is the gospel? What is the good news? It is Christ. It's not just information about him. It's not just a description of who he is, but it is Jesus himself. He is the announcement. He is the one that the angels came to proclaim on that day. And so the gospel, he is Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. Again, note what our text says. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior. And who is he? He is Christ, the Lord. Consider with me in the third place now the response of joy. The response of joy. And we see this in verse 10. In verse 10, the angel's appearance first elicits a response of fear from the shepherds. That is their initial reaction when the angels come to them and they bring their announcements. But the angel corrects their response. He corrects their response. He says, I do not come to you so that you may respond with fear and with trembling, but so that you may respond with joy. I bring you good news of great joy. Do not fear, but rejoice. And not just with any kind of ordinary joy. Rejoice with exceeding joy, with great joy. Because I don't just bring you good news, I'm bringing you the best of news. That today has been born a Savior who is Christ, the Lord. As one author says, Jesus came to turn great fear into great joy. That's why he came. that we might take joy in who He is. Yes, that we might fear Him at the beginning and so turn to Jesus Christ for salvation, but ultimately that we might have joy and we might celebrate and worship Him as He is. So what is this joy that we are to have in Jesus Christ? It is true spiritual joy, believing that salvation has come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, even in the most difficult times of life, we can have a kind of internal joy and peace, knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, knowing that God has done everything to deliver us from the captivity of our sin. He has given us a perfect redemption, and that redemption can never be taken away in Christ because Christ is a perfect Savior. And so this is cause for our rejoicing. This is cause for true spiritual joy for us as the people of God. Turn over with me for a moment to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Let's look at verses 4 through 6. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. We have this morning as our call to worship. Note again what the Apostle Paul writes. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You see, the eternal Son of God was sent forth in the fullness of time, as the Apostle Paul says. The eternal Son of God was sent forth. He was sent forth to assume a human nature to Himself, and He was sent at just the right time. He was not sent too early, and He was not sent too late, but He was sent at just the right time, according to God's eternal plan of redemption. He was born under the law. And He was born under the law in order to live a perfect life, to redeem those of us who are under the condemnation of the law. This is the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ was born. This is the reason for His incarnation. This is the reason why He came. And He gave a complete and perfect obedience through the entirety of His life. He never sinned, not even once. He was a perfect man in every way, blameless and above reproach in all of His thoughts, in all of His deeds, in every single thing that He did. He never sinned even once. And so He came for this reason, to redeem those of us who were under the law. And He is able to do this because of the perfection of His life. And so His obedience was not for Himself. His obedience was not to save Himself, but His obedience was for us. It was to save us. That His perfect righteousness might be imputed to us who believe in Him, that we might also receive the forgiveness of sins. And not only this, but Jesus Christ came to grant us adoption, that we might cry out to our Father, Abba, that we might enjoy these great spiritual blessings in Him by the power of the Spirit. So dear friends, Jesus Christ is not just good news, He is the best news. And this ought to be a reminder to us that Jesus Christ indeed is this for us. He came for us. He is good news, not only for us, but also for all people. As Luke chapter 2 tells us, as the angels remind us. You see, the spread of the good news, it just started with the shepherds. That's where it started. And it began to work its way outward. Even those who were considered to be outcasts of society, who were considered to be lowly, the humble and lowly Savior, He came to them. He came to them first. He did not go to the scribes and to the Pharisees, but He sent His angels to these who were shepherds, who were out in the fields keeping watch over their flock by night. God promised long ago that through the seed of Abraham, all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. And so this is where it begins. This is where, in so many ways, the story, the fullness of time story begins as the angels come to make this announcement to the shepherds. And as the shepherds, they go to Bethlehem and they seek out this one who has been born of a woman born under the law to redeem those of us who were under the law. He is Savior, He is Christ, and He is Lord. Indeed, as Simeon says in Luke 2 and verse 32, Jesus is the light to the Gentiles. If you are sitting here today and have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, you are the benefactor. You are the recipient of the blessings of God in Jesus Christ because you are one of those believing Gentiles that Jesus was sent for. He was sent as a Savior for you if you have believed in Him. And so if this isn't cause for rejoicing, church, I don't know what is. We ought to consider again what the Christmas season is all about. It is all about Jesus Christ. And so, as we conclude today, I only ask you to consider a few questions. What is your response to the announcement of good news? What is your response to the good news of Jesus Christ? What is your response to this Savior who has come? How do you view Him? Do you love Him? Do you worship Him? Do you fear Him with reverence and with awe? Does the incarnation of God the Son, does it cause you to rejoice? Or does it make you angry? Does it cause you to further rebel against God? If the good news is not good news to you, dear friend, then turn away from your sin. Then turn away from your sin, believe in the Savior, and rejoice in Him. Because it is only in Jesus Christ that you will find true happiness, true joy, and everlasting salvation. And for you, dear Christian, the coming of Jesus Christ into the world is cause for your greatest rejoicing. There is nothing that should be of greater joy to you than these truths here that are found in the Word of God. We rejoice in Jesus Christ. Nothing can take our joy away. Yes, we may be afflicted, but for a moment in this life. But we can always take joy in these great truths, knowing who Jesus is and knowing what He came to do. For in the kingdom of God, there is rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. He came to give us adoption and His Spirit forever, by which we might cry out to our Father and by which we might bear the fruit of joy in our lives. One of the fruits of the Spirit, as the Apostle Paul mentions in the book of Galatians, is what? It's that of joy. And so we are to have a kind of joy and a peace in believing who Jesus Christ is. As the hymn says, repeat the sounding joy. Well, whose joy are we repeating but the angels in heaven? We are to be imitators of their worship and of their joy. As John Gill writes about the coming of Jesus, His coming is a matter of great joy, not carnal, but spiritual, not feigned, but real, not temporary, but lasting, even such as cannot be taken away, nor intermeddled with, and not small, but great, even joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so we may do what we did today. We may sing the great words of the hymn, joy to the world, for the Lord has come. Rejoice, rejoice, O Israel of God, for Emmanuel has come. Tidings of comfort and joy, rejoice because the Savior has come and because the Savior reigns. Amen. Our great God, how we thank You for sending Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that indeed the Savior has come and the Savior reigns forever. How we bless You for sending Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank You that indeed He is Savior and the Messiah and the Lord, and we may take and find great joy in this. Would You help us, O God, to rejoice in the coming of Your Son, Jesus Christ? Would You help us to rejoice in the incarnation of God the Son and find everlasting joy in these truths? Whatever else we may face in this world and even during this season, would You help us to remember these things by Your grace as we pray in Jesus' name?